So Numbers chapter 20 really does mark the end of an era for the children of Israel. And at this juncture, Israel's been wandering in the wilderness for quite some time. At least 38 years have elapsed between Israel's departure from Sinai to where we now find ourselves with the children of Israel, who are encamped once again in a place called Kadesh, which means holiness. Kadesh seems to be not too far from the border of Edom, somewhere south of the Dead Sea. We're not exactly sure. We have not found this location yet, but it doesn't mean it did not exist. It's somewhere south of the Dead Sea, probably along the western edge of the Arva Valley, which is a massive valley extending from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba. From Kadesh, Israel is going to request a rite of passage from the king of Edom that they can make their way onto the promised land, which will be denied by that king. And we'll read more about that next week. But immediately, as we turn to the first verse, the opening verse of Numbers chapter 20, we find that Israel is coming to an end of an era with the death of Miriam and the latter part of the chapter revealing the death of Aaron. And these two deaths seem to signify the passing away of the first generation of Israelites who made their way on out of Egypt. And now God is primarily working with that second generation so that they might enter the promised land. The first generation, you recall, was denied access because of their unbelief and their rebellion against the Lord and their unwillingness to follow him. And to believe the report of Joshua and Caleb. So the end of every era always comes with lessons of great significance. This most certainly is the case when it comes to Numbers chapter 20. And that will be self-evident as we take our time to walk through this chapter over the next couple of weeks. So let's pick up in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. It is significant that Israel finds itself once again in a place called Kadesh. For when one turns back to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26, we can see that the children of Israel were encamped at Kadesh at a very significant point of failure and unbelief. That point of failure was, as we have just mentioned, their failure to believe the report of Joshua and Caleb. Instead, when the 12 spies returned from scouting out the promised land, they gave in to listening to the 10 spies who were fearful and said, "We better not go in there." Numbers chapter 13, if you want to turn back a couple of chapters, we'll pick up in verse 26. I just want you to see. They're encamped at Kadesh. It says, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron," that's the 12 spies, "and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." Now this Kadesh corresponds to Kadesh Barnea, and we're told that this Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran, which is on the southwestern boundary of the Promised Land, almost directly south of Gaza, and then just angling on down, you get to the Gulf of Aqaba. But here in Numbers chapter 20, this Kadesh is said to be in the wilderness of Zin, not Paran. And it seems to reside closer to the border of Edom, and that will make sense as we move forward. Now, some have suggested because these two wildernesses reside right next to each other and both are located in the southern desert of Israel, that must mean Israel is once again encamped at Kadesh Barnea. And the reason it says wilderness of Zin, they would say, well, that's not a mistake. It's just because Kadesh Barnea resides in the drainage basin of Nahal Zin, which is said to be in the northeastern region of the larger Paran wilderness. Now, I will concede maybe there's a case to be made there for that, but I just happen to fall into another camp, the camp that believes that there is just more than one place called Kadesh, and there is a Kadesh and the wilderness of Paran, and there's a Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin. And the fact that the scripture mentions it's in the wilderness of Zin is a distinct indicator that's separating it from the one that's in Paran. And for there to be two places with the same name, especially the name Kadesh, which means holy, that would not be surprising at a time like this. You know, something happened, something significant, and so this place gets named as a holy place. But I also think the intention of God having Israel encamp in places of holiness, both times, two separate groups that are leading the way are encamped at a place that is named holiness before they begin to make their way towards the promised land. And I think that's significant. It's significant in light of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, which says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is required to see the Lord. You and I are made holy when we turn to Jesus. When we called upon Him by faith, we were wholly set apart and declared righteous in Him. We are made holy not in our own strength or our own wisdom. We are made holy by grace through faith in Jesus alone. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our strength. He is the one that provides access to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from Him, no one can come to the Father. Holiness is important, and we need the Holy One to make us holy. Additionally, as believers grow in their walk, we pursue peace. As we pursue peace and as we pursue holiness, as it says there in Hebrews, we grow in our sanctification. You know, on this side, before we go to be with the Lord, we're declared righteous, but we're also being sanctified. Because we are saved, we are being saved currently from the power of sin and the way it affects our lives. He's delivering us. That's sanctification. We grow in Christian maturity, where our lives are conformed more and more to Jesus' life. Now, how does this growth transpire? The same way as it was where we were justified. We grow, we are sanctified by actively embracing a life of faith, trusting in God's wisdom and God's strength as we die to self. Say, "Lord, it's not about my ways. It's not about what I want to do. It's about You, and I want to follow You, and I want to live for You." And as we follow Him by faith, as we continue to draw near to Him and worship Him, and we say, "I'm going to set my desires to the side so that Yours can be preeminent," we begin to grow in holiness. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 16, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It's important that we're told to work out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. We're not working up our salvation. We work out our salvation. If we have turned to Christ, we are saved. And all of the goodness and the righteousness of Christ has deposited to our account is to be worked out of our lives. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So as we continue to pursue the Lord by faith and work out our salvation, we grow. We grow in our own holiness and sanctification. And I think it's significant that each time Israel was en route, making their way to the promised land, both times there is a clear advance in that direction. It is marked by Israel dwelling in a place named Kadesh, a place of holiness. And the only way you and I can embrace being holy is by faith. It's by turning to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, pursuing Jesus, and we're set apart as holy by faith, and we grow in holiness by faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If there is one overarching lesson that is to be driven home from Israel's time in the wilderness, it is that the only way to move forward in your walk with God is by faith. The only way to please God is by faith. Every time Israel displeased the Lord and aroused His righteous anger towards them, it stemmed from a lack of faith. Oh, no, no, no. I don't know if I can believe you or trust you here. Here's how I understand it, Lord. It's not too pleasing. You please the Lord by having faith. Brothers and sisters, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. My senses aren't the primary thing. My feelings are not the primary thing that are supposed to guide me forward in life. God's Word, what it says, His character and who He is, that is to guide me more than my own feelings. Trusting that His ways will always lead us to life, even if that way seems to cut across the grain of our own understanding. And I've shared the passage with you. It's a passage I know you all know well, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, but we'll read all the way through to verse 8. It's a passage easily quoted and much harder to live out. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." That is hard. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes." How many times was Israel wise in their own eyes? "Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." It's easy for us to read this verse and say, if Israel would have walked in this manner in the wilderness, they would have been far better off. Well, it's very easy to point the finger, and most definitely that would have been true, but the question remains, will you and I walk in the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Will we embrace it and live it out? I mean, it's easy to quote it, but are we going to live it out when things begin to look desperate and when the going gets tough, when your feelings are telling you one thing, but God's Word says you need to move this way? Notice at this juncture, I want to establish for you that we are most certainly at an end of an era, and the old guard of the first generation is indeed passing away. In verse 1, it says, "The children of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month." But we're not told what year they came there. Yet with a little investigation, we can figure this out. We know that Miriam, Moses' elder sister, she dies in the first month of this unmentioned year. We also know that at the end of this chapter, in a very short order of time, Aaron, Moses' elder brother, he dies too. And we're also told that the children of Israel leave Kadesh and they head on up to Mount Hor. That happens in verse 22, which is the place where Aaron dies and the congregation mourns his death for 30 days. Now look back at the end of this chapter in verse 29. It says, "Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. This still doesn't give us a year, but as you jump ahead to Numbers chapter 33, we are given that detail there in verse 38. Numbers 33, verse 38, it reads as follows, "Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month." So here we're told that Aaron died on the first day of the fifth month, and we are told that his death was on the 40th year after the children of Israel had came out of Egypt. So Miriam dies in the first month. 5 months later, Aaron dies. All of this to say, there's been a large passage of time between Numbers chapter 10 and Numbers chapter 20. Some 38 years have elapsed, and now that older generation of Israelites, whom God said they would not see the promised land because they rejected God's word, they believed the 10 spies' fearful report over Joshua and Caleb's report, which encouraged them to embrace faith and trust the Lord. This generation, that first generation, is now fading away. And Miriam's death is marking the end of that era, where this older generation is now dying out and that newer generation is being raised up and God is moving among them to prepare them in faith and in holiness so that they might enter into the promised land. Now, you would think that this younger generation would have learned to trust the Lord, especially having just witnessed Miriam, this extraordinary woman who has now died without entering the promised land. Say, hey man, there's some steep consequences for rebelling and not following the Lord. But this was an extraordinary woman, and the Lord used her life in extraordinary ways, and she loved the Lord. But you think they would go, hey, help us to learn. Help us not to repeat their mistakes. Help us to learn from them. Help us not to complain the way that they complained. She was an extraordinary woman, and yet she did not enter. And here's the thing. Aaron didn't enter, and neither did Moses. Because of what we're going to read here in this chapter, Moses won't be allowed to enter either. Miriam's death marks the only female death that's recorded during Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness, which reveals to us the significant role that she played within the life of Israel, both as a prophetess, we're told, that she was a prophetess in Exodus, and as one who led Israel's women in worship. She did that too. We read of that as well. It's also worth noting that there is another significant Miriam that is mentioned to us in the New Testament, but she's known by the shortened form of this Hebrew name, which is Mary. And Mary is the shortened form of Miriam, and Mary's life was also surrounded with prophecy and songs of worship, for she was the one whom God chose to miraculously conceive and give birth to our Lord. And we'll pick up in verse 2 in Numbers 20. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Nearly 40 years have passed in the wilderness ever since leaving Egypt. And even though this is the second generation, they were alive, many of them alive, although younger, when they departed from Egypt. They weren't part of those that were counted from 20 and above from the first census. Some were teenagers, and many could recall God parting the Red Sea. They could remember that Passover night. They witnessed the first instance of God bringing water out of the rock there in Horeb. They witnessed their parents disciplined for their lack of faith in the Lord. They watched most of them die in the wilderness as a result. And they've had time to grow in their own faith. And you'd think they would have learned to trust in the Lord, not falling into the same traps as the generation before. But here they are, falling into the same traps. Now, in one sense, this can bring us some encouragement, especially in areas where we continue to have struggles. Obviously, we're all a work in progress, and growth does take time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in fact, the same chapter that gives us instructions, in fact, warnings to pay attention to what happened to the children of Israel and what God did to them and how they were disciplined, and we ought to learn from them. That very same chapter, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In verse 12, and then verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." There's no temptation that has overcome you except that which is common to man. We all share a common struggle. We all struggle with trusting the Lord in a variety of different ways. But in another sense, as we read what's taking place, this situation really should break our heart, because after 40 years, there seems to be no measured growth in this particular area of Israel's life. No measured growth here. It's as if Israel has become spiritually stagnant and callous to the ways in which God has mercifully brought about discipline. He's graciously shown his provision within their life in this area. And now that's why we can, it's so profound just to begin to think about, even as we begin to think about people within the church. It's interesting. When we stand back and we make observations, we can say, why is it that we see progress and growth in some believers, you know, over the years? You're like, wow, God's really brought about some significant change. There's been growth, there's been progress, there's been change. And I think all of us ought to be able to look back over the years and go, hey, there's been change. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's like, you know, to see up front. But you look back over the years, you go, God really has changed me here. You know, I'd go see my grandmother on my dad's side. I'd go see her. And every time I'd see her, she's like, oh, you're getting so big, you know. And I'm like, I don't think I'm getting big. But it's like, hey, stuff changes over the matter of like a month or so. You go see them, and it's like, oh, you're getting big, you know. So be able to look back. In others, we can look around and we go, hey, they're not, why are you staying so small, right? There's some stagnation there. And in the end, I think it boils down to a lack of spiritual responsiveness and a refusal to surrender our control and our understanding in our own life, and then to begin to trust the Lord and die to self. It really is a worship problem. It's a surrender issue and an inability to see how the gospel of grace ought to be applied and embraced in our life. Now, speaking of Christian maturity, Charles Spurgeon once said, in the Christian church, there is an order of Christians who have grown so much they can no longer be called babes in grace. Age, according to the flesh, he says, often differs much from the condition of the spirit. Many old men are still no more than babes. Some children in years are even now young men in grace, while not a few young men are fathers in the church. While young in years, God has endowed certain of his servants with great grace and made them mature in their youth. And such were Joseph and Samuel and David. It's true. You can have old men in the church that are just babes in Christ. They're spiritually immature. You can have younger men that have grown tremendously in their walk with the Lord. They're mature spiritually. This type of spiritual stagnation can become wearisome and tiring. But those who are mature, we must aim to help those who are less mature, those who are stumbling in sin. We must help them see the Lord's goodness, help them trust in his provision, and then walk in his grace. And I hope to flesh this out a little bit more as we move on. And I love Jay Sickler. He also says, you know, an appropriate answer to this complaint this generation is bringing, accusing Moses and Aaron. Appropriate answer, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this evil place? Hey, wasn't being in bondage evil, right? Wasn't that evil? He says, appropriate response is, we didn't bring you up out of Egypt in order to bring you to this evil place. We brought you up from Egypt to bring you to the promised land, but you refused to go. That's true. So many times, things stink in our life because we're just disobedient and reaping the consequences of it. Now, there can be difficulty in following the Lord and being obedient too. You know, it's not all, you know, grins and giggles along the way. There's hardship in following the Lord too, but it's true. They were suffering consequences. I love that Moses and Aaron's first response in light of this massive problem and not knowing what they should do, it was to turn to the Lord. They did not attempt to figure out the answer in their own strength. Instead, they respond in humility and they fall on their faces And as one pastor noted, Moses and Aaron turned to the Lord before that sacred location where God so often revealed himself, the tent of meeting. God's glory shows up. This was the regular place where the children of Israel were to meet with the Lord. And guess what? Brothers and sisters, when we are distressed, we need to be reminded that we ought to be falling on our knees before the Lord at that sacred location in our own life, which is not marked by any temple or anything like that. It's just any place that we begin to turn to the Lord and to his word. It is God's word where he has so often revealed himself to us, where he faithfully speaks to us. His word is living and active. It's his word. It's where he gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And so when we humble ourselves to come before the Lord through prayer and to spend time meditating upon the scriptures, God shows up. He gives us grace. And God does indeed give grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And just by an added way of encouragement, as we're pressing into the new year, and maybe you're reflecting upon your own Bible reading and prayer life, I want to encourage you to make it a regular practice within your own life to come before the Lord, to read the scriptures. And you're going to do it how? By faith. Trusting God. You say that your word is living and active. You say that your word is spiritual food. You promise to bring about insight and growth as I draw near to you in faith and meditate upon your word and I spend time with you in prayer. That's pleasing to the Lord, but it will also bring growth into your life. And if you're refusing those things into your life, if that's not becoming a regular thing in your life, well, don't be surprised when you're coming up short with, like, what direction should I move in my life? God, what would you have me to do here? You're going to come up short because you're neglecting that often sacred location that we ought to be entering into. God gives Moses and Aaron the answer and the resources to respond, and the way it comes about and is revealed really is quite amazing. Look at verse 7 of Numbers 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" In fact, I think the exclamation point and everything there is very clear. He begins to yell at them. And then he's not just speaking to them, he's yelling at the crowd. He's not speaking to the rock, he's yelling to the crowd. Then Moses lifts up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, if one is reading through the entire Exodus account, it becomes crystal clear that God intends for this account of water miraculously coming forth from the rock to be contrasted with a earlier and similar account where God brought water out of the rock in Horeb. And I want to read that account with you so that we can make the contrast together. And I will highlight specific areas as we read on through. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 17. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people of drink." And so we can already see, hey, a lack of water brought about an occasion for complaining, lodging in a complaint. It's true here. It's true in Numbers 20. "Therefore, the people contended with Moses." We're told that the people contend with Moses. happens here and it happens there. And they said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You know, evil intent is attributed to Moses, and questions as to why they ever left Egypt are brought up. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. We read here, Moses humbles himself immediately before the Lord, and he draws near to him so that he can find an answer, receive an answer as to how to approach the situation. And then God gives him the answer. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. Now, here it's dissimilar. Moses is to strike the rock, and water will come out. Notice also who will stand where the rod that was brought, who will stand right where the rod that brought forth God's divine judgment, you know, on the river. He said, take that rod that you used to strike the river. And you remember what happened to the Nile River when he struck it, right? It turned to blood. Blood. The whole Nile turned to blood. Fish started dying. Things started smelling. Take that rod and strike the rock. And God says that he would stand there before the rock. God would stand there before the rock where this rod would come and strike it. And it says that Moses did so in the sight of all the elders. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah. Same name. Contention. That's what it means. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And lastly, the place where the water supernaturally came out of the rock is called the same. It's called the same here in the wilderness of Zin as it is right here in Horeb before they get to Mount Sinai. The levels of similarities between these two events just jumps out to the reader of God's word. Any reader of God's word, you go, hey, these two events are pretty similar. They're very striking. And I think it's that way. One, because God, he was supernaturally intending the events to ensure things would come out this way. And they're recorded for us truthfully so that we can see and we can compare. So we can contrast and seek greater understanding. And we also ought to take note of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 so that we who are on this side of the cross have a clear line of how all these things begin to point us to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I did not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. It's clear that the rock where the water came out is intended to point us to Jesus and his work. And it's pretty clear. When God says he's going to stand in front of the rock, and then the staff that God used to bring down his wrath and his judgments upon the Egyptians, in particularly mentioning the judgment where blood, the Nile was turned into blood, and then this was going to spring forth life and bring about life to sustain Israel. It's not surprising at all that Paul would see this rock as pointing to Christ. And it's not surprising at all that Jesus says all the scriptures speak of him because they are intended to point us to him. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, as he rebukes the Pharisees because they continue to keep studying the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, but they never turn to Jesus, he says, you search the scriptures. Now, do they have the New Testament at this point? No. The scriptures he's speaking of is the Old Testament. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so when we contrast these two events, we can clearly see clearly that in the latter event, here in Numbers, Moses was supposed to speak to the rock and not strike it. You speak to it, don't strike it. But Moses caved to his sinful anger, and he took matters into his own hands to rebuke the congregation harshly in his own strength, in his own wrath. Obviously, fed up with them, and he just wants them, can you guys just simply, you know, obey the Lord? I mean, when are you guys going to get it? How long can I bear with you, right? But it's God's intention on this side of Sinai, and the other was on the other side of Sinai, that Moses speaks to the rock instead of striking the rock. Additionally, we're not told that God would stand in front of this rock in this account here in Numbers chapter 20. And that standing in front of the rock, I think, is that's the clear indicator for Paul. He goes, oh, that was pointing to Jesus the whole time, right? God became human flesh. He was struck for us. And he's the one that provides us with living water. And now all Moses needs to do is to lift up God's provision, where his wrath has come down in light of Israel's sin previously, and then point them to God's grace and his provision by speaking to it, and allow God to do the work of convicting and repentance in the people's heart. There's another important contrast that needs to be made here, and I think the text is clearly indicating that the staff or the rod that is being used in this instance is not the same rod that Moses used before. It's not the rod that he used when he was confronting Pharaoh, where judgment came down and struck his enemies. The rod, the staff that God has Moses use, is the rod of Aaron that was broken and cut down. It was removed from its source of life and then budded supernaturally, providing life from the dead. It blossomed and yielded fruit, even to the point of clusters of almonds forming on that branch. And we saw, when we studied number 17, how that pointed us to Jesus as well. Well, we already know that Moses and Aaron are before the tabernacle of meeting. That's clear. And because of what we read in Numbers chapter 17, we know that the rod of Aaron was placed inside the tent of meeting. It's there inside of the tent of meeting. So that when we come to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, in the text says, God tells Moses, take the rod. We should be asking ourselves, probably at this point, which rod does Moses take? I mean, he's there at the tent of meeting. There is a rod that's on the inside. There's the rod of Moses that he's used previously. Which one does he take? And the answer becomes clear in verse 9. So let's just read verses 7 through 9 together. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its waters. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses, look at this. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as commanded him. What was the rod that was before the Lord? It's the rod of Aaron. He takes that rod and he brings that rod on out. Let's read the tail end of Numbers chapter 17, because there's something significant that we ought to observe as well. In verse 8 of Numbers 17, it says, now it came to pass, this is after Aaron's rod budded, now it came to pass on the next day when Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Not only are we told that Aaron's rod is in the tabernacle, kept before the ark, there by the altar of incense inside the tabernacle, we're also told that this branch that was cut down, whose life was cut off, and yet was brought supernaturally back to life from the dead, even to bear fruit so that others could partake and gain sustenance from it, right? I mean, there are almonds there. It's life back from the dead, but it's life back from the dead that's in abundance, that others could look to it and receive sustenance. When this rod is lifted up, God would use it as a sign against the rebels, and that through lifting it up, they sufficiently could put away the complaints from the Lord. I think this is the primary reason why Moses was to speak to the rock and not strike it. He wasn't to strike it. The rock had already been stricken before. Now we just need to lift up what the Lord has done. We need to point people to His grace and His goodness. Moses was to speak to the rock. Yelling at Israel in anger for breaking God's commandments was not going to help. But pointing them to God's grace and provision concerning His chosen mediator and His appointed means of atonement, that would, right? It was the rod of Aaron. Aaron was God's chosen high priest. And Jesus is our true and better high priest. It was through the sons of Aaron that God's appointed means of atonement came about. It was mediated through them. And Jesus is the one who mediates a true and better covenant and a true and better means of atonement for us. We're to lift Him up and point others to Him and what He's done. And it's the grace of God. I don't know how much yelling at people and anger has really been like, you know what, you're right. It's time for me to repent. Turn to the Lord. No, it's God's loving kindness that leads us to repentance. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, the goodness, the kindness of God, leads you to repentance?" It's God's grace. I'll tell you what, the night I got saved, I didn't know I deserved that. That conviction was there. I knew I deserved God's wrath. I knew I deserved to go to hell. But it was the reality that He would die for me. That He would love me so much. He'd send His Son while I was still His enemy to die for me. I say, "God, You're too much. You know, forgive me." It brought me to a place where I would turn and say, "Lord, forgive me. I want to live for You." And we want to lift up that grace. Look at even Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 28. He says, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to Him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of Me, but for Your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. He's lifted up. When He's raised up, the one who was crucified for us, one who was buried and then raised again to life, man, I'll start bringing all peoples to Myself. The cross and moving forward in our walk by faith is informed and empowered by the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ. You know, being able to pick up our cross, being able to move forward by faith, that's also empowered by God's grace within our life, and it's empowered by the grace that's been shown towards us in Christ. I mean, the reason you and I, it's like when I start thinking about, like, why am I going to stop complaining? You know, well, I begin to look to Christ. I'm like, He left heaven and came down to earth. He gave up everything so that He can come rescue me. What am I complaining about in my lot life? When I realize what God's done for me, it helps dismiss the complaining out of my life. When God's asked me, "Hey, Mike, I want you to love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those that would spitefully use you." Why would I do that? Oh, because God in Christ did that for you. When you were his enemy, he did that for you. Oh, okay, maybe I should begin to do that. It isn't any wonder then when in Philippians chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, it says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You go, well, look out the interest for others. I got to do all this stuff. How am I going to do it? He says, well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This principle of taking on the mind of Christ and understanding the grace of God that has been shown to us is what leads into verses 12 and 13, which we read earlier, and we'll read again. It says, therefore. So in light of this, understanding what God in Christ has done for us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What was Moses supposed to do? Not go out and yell at them, or try to rebuke them in his own strength. Now, there's a time and a place when to confront sin, for sure, right? But he's not going to get Israel to get moving forward by yelling at them at how they broke the law, right? And I'm tired of you, lawbreakers, tired of you, whatever. That's not going to bring about the change. I'm going to lift up God's means of grace. I'm going to point you to the one, his chosen high priest and his chosen means of atonement. I'm going to point you to that, and I'm going to speak to it. And I'm just going to trust that God's going to work. He's going to work through those means, and he'll use that as a sign to rebuke and correct the rebels. He'll work in their life, and they could be pointed to his grace. And we're to be doing that as brothers and sisters. If we're to be helping each other move forward in our walk, that's it. We're going to keep pointing each other to Christ. You know? They've been struggling in this area or falling in this area. I want to come alongside them and help them mature. How do I want to help them mature? By lifting up Jesus, pointing them to who he is and what he's done for them and how that is sin. But guess what? God loved you. He loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you, and he's been gracious to you. And yeah, maybe you should love and serve that other guy that you don't like so much because God in Christ loved and served you when you weren't so likable. Okay, maybe that's what I should do. There's much more that could be said for sure. And we'll spend time next week. We'll even look more at this drastic fall for Moses and how his anger and him lifting up his hand against the Lord and striking the rock prevented him from entering the promised land. We'll look at that and the death of Moses and more next time. For now, let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning that we have opportunity to study the scriptures. And even at the end of an era, we see your grace being exalted. Lord, we see your provision and your means shine forth in the scriptures in a profound way. In fact, we can even see more profoundly your means of grace and your means of atonement and your provision even more accurately than what the children of Israel could. And that's because we stand on this side of the cross. We see what all of this was ultimately pointing to. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your goodness that leads us to repentance. And I pray that you would encourage your people. God, as we press on throughout this week, encourage them to come to that common and frequent sacred place that you desire us to turn to in humility, where you can make yourself known. Encourage my brothers and sisters in their time, in your word, and in their prayer life. God, that we might walk with you by faith in a manner that's well-pleasing. In Jesus' name, amen.